Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans 12? There we go. Now the radio can hear. I have to confess, I had a moment this week. I can't help sounding like an old guy because, hey, look at me. For the past several weeks, I've thought, yeah, I'm 30 years older than Bobby. And I don't know why. It never occurred to me to ask. I asked him how old he was earlier this week, and he said 29. And I was getting in the car, and I thought, wait a minute, I'm 40 years older than him. Then I had to go sit down. However, I think I'm in better shape right now than he is, because Allison and the two older girls got on a plane on Thursday to go out and be with Bobby's family and his sister for a wedding shower. And so Bobby has had the two young twins at home by himself. And on the way home from church last night, it occurred to me maybe I should check and see how he's doing. And I called, and he answered and said, Chaos Central. And so you all remember to pray for Bobby. He goes back this evening to get Allison and the girls. I have read way too much this past week about ancient and modern paganism. I know more than I want to know, and you can't unknow things. More and more people in the United States and in the United Kingdom identify as pagan, and they're not joking about it. Last year, 6,000 plus people gathered at Stonehenge in England to watch the sunrise at the summer solstice there at Stonehenge. It seemed to have been constructed for astronomical purposes in some way, and some were there just to observe, but a great, great many of them identified as pagans, or alternatively, they said they practiced heathenry. And so there was drinking, there was smoking of various things, there was dancing, there was beating on drums, there was chanting of rituals. There was the pagan equivalent of hand fasting. That's their equivalent of marriage, where two people will join and they'll be kind of loosely roped together, their hands, and they promise to love each other for eternity and a day, or as long as love shall last. That's convenient. They didn't have this during COVID. Before COVID, they were drawing over 20,000 people there into the Salisbury Plain for all of this stuff. There is a man styling himself as a senior druid, dressing in robes and a torque around his head and so on. He calls himself King Arthur Pendragon, and he conducts a pagan service there every year. In the 2022 census in England, 74,000 people, when it came to the category of religion, identified themselves as pagan. But, this is unreal to me, British paganism professor. They have a professor of paganism at least one university. His name's Ronald Hutton, and he puts the number in excess of 110,000 people because he says many of the pagans he knows wouldn't begin to identify themselves on a census. Now, in the United States, we have our own version, the Burning Man Festival, conducted yearly in the Black Rock Desert of northern Nevada. Before COVID, it was drawing over 80,000 people out into the desert in late August and early September. It was on hiatus during COVID. There was an unofficial gathering, I think last year or the year before, that drew 21,000 people. No doubt the numbers will go back up. I have to be careful. I have to tread carefully here. The gathering dedicates itself to, among other things, radical individuality, radical independence and self-reliance, radical self-expression, and among other structures that look like something from a Mad Max movie. There was a great big air-conditioned dome. I'll only tell you the name and we'll go on. They call it the Orgy Dome. But the essence of paganism is not gathering at the summer solstice, having pagan rites, styling yourself a druid, going through rituals, etc., etc. The essence of paganism is turning away from the one true God, turning away from His commandments, and then beginning to follow everything that He has told us not to do. Why does God tell us not to do things? My friend Paul Birch likes to tell college students, it's not because God wants to rip us off from having a good time. He tells us not to do things for the same reason we put stair gates at the top of stairwells when we have small children. We don't want them to get hurt. God doesn't want us to get hurt. But the 1960s being a turning point decade, so many different scholars from so many different viewpoints confirm that. It was a watershed moment, not only in our country, but in the world. And so increasingly, we find ourselves in the midst of a culture that is more and more pagan. We're not being pejorative. We're not hurling insults. Many of them wear the title proudly. They identify themselves as pagan. So what do? It is not time for us to be afraid. We have to remember that if Christians lived for God in the first century pagan Rome, not only can we live for God in 21st century pagan America, but even though paganism is on the rise, and even though we can find survey after survey that talks about the number of Christians and church attendance dropping and so on, there's still a lot of us. We have an advantage, therefore, that first century Christians did not have. It's not time to barricade all the pews against the door, pay the light bill, and just hope to hold on till Jesus returns. It's not time to be afraid. We need to realize God put us right here, right now, on purpose. Acts 17:26 says He determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation of people, of human beings. He determined when and where we would live. He has us here on purpose. And as Mordecai told his young niece Esther, in Esther 4:14, who knows but what you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So, we live in the midst of more and more a pagan society, whether they identify or not. More and more it used to be the things that we believe are wrong were considered to be wrong and weird by society. We're more and more in the position now where the things that we believe and the things that we believe are right and wrong, we are considered the weird ones. We're even considered bigoted and intolerant. So what do? How do we live with pagans? Paul addresses that in Romans 12. In Romans 1 through 11, he sets out more deeply than ever before the truths of the gospel. And his pattern in all of his letters, most of them I should say, is here's what we believe, now here's how we should behave because of what we believe. So he finishes this incredible, what's been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. He explains the gospel in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he says, now that's what we believe, here's how we should behave. And so he talks about presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. He talks about the gifts that God has given us to serve Him. Then in verses 9 through 13, you could say he's telling us how we are to live with other Christians. Then in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, he seems to sort of switch. There's some overlap here. but tell us how we are to live with those who are not Christians. And in the first century, they were vastly outnumbered. That was most other people. So what do we do? Paul says, first of all, bless them. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now he's echoing Jesus in Matthew 5:44. Jesus told us to love our enemies. But that word persecute means to actively pursue in order to do harm, to go out of your way to do evil to someone. And forgive me, we could multiply examples ad nauseum, but every time I read that, the images of that poor woman in the New York subway system being savagely pursued, beaten, kicked by a man to the point where she lost one of her eyes. He went out of his way. I don't have any idea that it had anything to do with persecution as a Christian, but the idea of going out of your way to do someone harm, going out of your way to do evil to someone. Now, our natural response, when people seem to go out of their way to put the worst possible spin on anything we say and do, our natural response is to shout back angrily, you know, that's not true, you unwashed heathen. What's the matter with you? That's our natural response. Paul says, instead, our verbal response should be to bless. The Greek word is eulogeo. We get our word eulogy from it. It means to speak well of, used in two ways in the Bible. First, we're told to bless God. We bless God when we speak out loud the goodness of his character and works. It's another way of saying praise him. It's different when it comes to blessing other people. We don't really have the power to bless anybody. A blessing on others is actually a prayer to God for him to do something good for them, because only God can speak and cause good to happen. I don't care what Anthony Robbins tells you. Only God can say, let there be light, and there was light. So a blessing on someone else, even maybe it rolls off our lips, was God bless you. That's the whole idea. I don't have any power, but Lord, you bless him. And sometimes the posture, the gesture of blessing, it's not so, you know, blessing rays can come out of my hand. This is saying, God, here's who I want you to bless. Here's who I'm praying for. It's a prayer to God that he would do something good, cause something good to happen to those who persecute us. We have sort of sanctified the opposite response. Stand against evil. Stand against sin. And we have taken it, I'm afraid, to Pharisaical extremes. Some years ago, playing with Paul Birch and the band at an intervarsity event on a campus in Michigan. I forget which one it was. And we were just finishing and putting up our equipment after the event. And somebody came up and told Paul, Brother so-and-so is here on the campus today. And Paul stopped and looked at me and said, Dave, I think you need to hear this. We'll keep putting stuff up. I'll take care of your stuff. He said, I think you should go with him and listen to this guy. So I walked some, I don't know, about a football field away. There was a fella there in a suit and a tie, and he had a Bible with him. He wasn't really looking at anyone, but at a certain point, he cleared his throat and he got up on top of a bench and he began shouting at all of the people in hearing. He began to verbally abuse the female students walking past. I can tell you this much with a little nervousness. He called all the female students whores. And then he proceeded to abuse the rest of his hearers using language that I won't repeat here. Was he cursing at them, not in the sense of being using foul language. Was he using inappropriate language? Incredibly inappropriate language. And the response he was getting either was to be ignored, or there was an increasing crowd of students gathering around, jeering back at him. He seemed to wear it as a badge of honor. He thought he was standing against sin. He thought he was preaching the gospel. He was wrong. The Lord Jesus managed to confront sin when he dealt with people, but did you know Jesus never called anyone a sinner? Now, the closest he came was when he spoke scathingly to the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees. But even though, like when he dealt with the woman at the well, he made her see and confront her sin, he never called her a sinner. He was gentle. So what do we do with pagans? Jesus told us to love our enemies. Paul tells us to bless them. And the second thing, how do we live with pagans? Feel for them. Sympathize with them, in other words. Look at verse 15, first part of verse 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Stop right there. Now, these things can apply to Christians too, but certainly in the context of verse 14, he's talking about those who persecute and curse. He has unbelievers in mind here. Somebody's trying to persecute and curse at us. We want to pull back from them. We want to shun them. Again, like the Pharisees. But Jesus was called the friend of sinners. Now, we got to be careful. I'm not Jesus, and neither are you. Jesus couldn't sin. You and I can and do. We've talked to your spouse. So we've got to be careful. But at the same time, the idea of pulling back and never having contact with unbelievers, with pagans, even with those who are trying to persecute and curse at us, that's not what Jesus modeled for us. The Swiss reformer, the French reformer, Jean Calvin, he rightly taught from the scriptures that all human beings are made in God's image. Can I just say as an aside, I think John Calvin was responsible for more people coming into the kingdom than most of the people who criticize him. But he saw from the Bible that all human beings are made in God's image, even those who are not believers. He understood then that gives us an awful lot of common ground. We can look at someone, even someone who calls themselves a pagan, and understand they're made in God's image too, whether they acknowledge it or not, or even if it makes them angry. We don't have to throw it in their face, but we know it's there. That means we have a lot of common ground, even with unbelievers, just because they're human beings. On that basis, John Calvin then worked in the secular government in Geneva, Switzerland, in order to try to apply Christian principles of righteousness in the secular arena. You say, well, how could he contact with all those unwashed heathen? How could he have contact with them? Because we have a lot in common, just being human. We're all made in the image of God, even if they don't acknowledge it. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. They didn't use shakers, they used bowls. But even though my doctor doesn't want me to have a lot of it anymore, the salt doesn't do any good on my food if it stays in the shaker. We're not supposed to stay in the shaker. We're supposed to be out of it. So what do? Rejoice with unbelievers where you can. There's an awful lot of stuff. I mean, you can multiply the examples, but they got a new job. Hey, great. Got a new car. That's fantastic. I love that car. New baby. Oh, isn't that wonderful? There was an atheist that sat behind me when I was on the special grand jury. I could tell he didn't want to talk to me because he knew I were a preacher. But I had a new baby grandson, and he had a baby girl. And I started talking with him about that, and grudgingly, through our time on the jury, we would talk about those kids. I'd like to tell you it was able to go farther, but we rejoiced. I rejoiced with him about it. Last thing I said to him before we parted ways, I said, enjoy raising that girl. Rejoice with those that rejoice. But especially powerful is to share their sorrows. Weep with those who weep. Everybody experiences heartbreak. One preacher used to say, be kind to everybody because everybody's having a tough time. Let them hear the voice of Jesus in your voice. I'm so sorry. I hate this. I hate what you're going through. Oh, we've got to be careful here. But if it's appropriate, maybe let them feel the touch of Jesus in your hand on their shoulder or on their hand briefly. Weep with those who weep. And then when he says live in harmony with one another, the King James is very literal, be of the same mind. Essentially, don't pick fights with pagans. Now, they'll pick fights with us. They'll handle it. It's okay. We don't have to add to it. Don't go out of our way to pick fights with them. Feel for them. The third thing he tells us is don't despise them. Verse 16, the middle there, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, to be haughty, that meant to have an uplifted hand. It might be an expression of superiority. It might mean you're ready to lower the boom. And folks, it is easy to respond to them that way. Some of the parades, not just in New York or LA or Chicago, Bloomington, pick your town, some of the things that are paraded through the streets just really offend me, tick me off. And especially if they're cursing at Christians, if they're shouting at us, if they're accusing us of all kinds of things that are not true or they're exaggerating. Well, it's easy to, wish we could lower the boom on them. The word haughty also means to look down on them. And that's easy to do too, especially if their present miserable condition is a result of their own bad decisions. But too easy we forget. There but for the grace of God go I. In fact, listen to what Paul said to the Corinthian church. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he gives us a list. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But he doesn't stop there. Then he says, and such were some of you in the church, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. In some ways, there are enemies. They're railing at us. They're accusing us. They're shouting at us. They're graffitiing our churches, pregnancy centers, sometimes worse. But not only are they enemies, we have to remember they're victims of the enemy too. And Paul said, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's a sense in which they're victims of the enemy. So don't despise them. Upper-class Greeks and Romans used to routinely admonish one another not to associate with the lowly. lest you get carried away by their ways, lest they lead you astray. And here Paul uses the same word that they use and tells us we should associate with the lowly. It's also very easy for us after we've been Christians for a while to kind of start taking credit for how God has worked in our lives. We look at them and say, well, if they didn't do that, they wouldn't have that problem. And I don't do that. I'd never do that. And we start kind of taking credit for what God has done. We kind of get wise in our own eyes. It wasn't our wisdom, though. It was His grace. And good grief, nobody likes a know-it-all, not even in church. Don't try to be a know-it-all, for pagans have all the answers. Sometimes it's okay to say, I don't know. They love to throw questions. It's okay to say, I don't know. I'll see if I can find an answer if you'd really like one. But don't despise them. Then respond differently to them. Number four, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Oh, we call it payback. My father-in-law was a contractor. One summer day, he'd come in, he went right to the shower, and he was still hot. He still had on a clean pair of blue jeans, but he was laying on his living room floor with no shirt on, just kind of cooling off. I got an ice cube out of the freezer because that was just our relationship. And I snuck up behind him and I ran it right down his spine. And he went, oh! And he said, Tyra, I don't get mad. I just get even. But you know what? He never did. He just said that. Some people aren't joking when they say it. It's kind of ingrained in human nature. My goodness, not all that long from the beginning of everything, a descendant of Cain named Lamech said to his two wives, that's another story. He said, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You insult me, I'll insult you more. You hurt me, I'll hurt you more. It's ingrained in us. I was going through the line at the MCL in Terre Haute. I think my wife was out of town. I was trying to eat something besides hamburgers. And I kind of did a double take. There was a very pleasant-looking serving girl behind the counter along with some others. And they were in conversation, and I heard this sweet-looking girl say to the other one, quote, but I will have my revenge. Oh, yes, I will have my revenge. And it just didn't look like it should be coming out of that face. It's ingrained in us. This is a pagan response. It's how pagans respond. It's how they expect us to respond. Jesus calls us to a supernatural response. We can't respond differently without His help. Now, this is not establishing foreign policy for nations. It's intended to show individual Christians how to respond to those who are persecuting us. It also does not, I believe, preclude self-defense or common sense. Somebody breaks into your house to rob something, you don't have to say, oh, there's some good stuff over there you missed. And honestly, it's a godly thing if somebody breaks into your house, I want to protect my wife. I also think it's a godly thing to protect my wife's husband. It's not talking about protection, it's talking about retaliation. And when they do these unfair things to us, we need to go out of our way to make sure people can see, if at all possible, that our response is blameless. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Because any little thing, they'll try to beat us on the head with. Is it fair? No, but there it is. But we need to respond differently. to them. And then we need to live peaceably with them. Verse 18, holy smoke. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know those people that say Christianity's easy, it's just for weak-minded people? Phooey. They never read this verse. Now, those first two phrases are the reality check. If possible, so far as it depends on you. Sometimes it isn't possible. Sometimes you've done everything that you can do, and they still won't be at peace with you. Listen to Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. So what do you do when you've done everything you can do and they still won't be at peace with you? Let it go. Leave it with God. Leave it to God. And if possible, it's a wise thing to kind of put some distance between you and the warring one. That isn't entirely selfish if every time they see you, they sin. You may be helping them not sin more. Sometimes what pagans demand is that we compromise or give up what we believe before they will be at peace with us. We've gone past live and let live. Now they want us to approve what they're doing. All they demanded in ancient Rome was for everyone once a year to come before a shrine to Caesar. Take some incense and offer it on the altar in front of it because Caesar said he was a god. And out loud before the officials there, including Roman soldiers with their short two-edged swords, out loud you were supposed to say, Caesar es Kurios. Caesar is Lord. But the Christian said, we'll obey Caesar's laws. We'll try to be good citizens of Caesar's kingdom, but we can't say Caesar is Lord because only Jesus Christ is Lord. And no doubt somebody said, just say it. We won't tell anybody. Well, but he'd know. And so many of them, when they refused, were taken off immediately and imprisoned and then suffered God knows what. Live peaceably with them as much as it's within your power, but sometimes it's beyond. In the next two verses, let's summarize these. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Let's stop there for a moment. If we could sum up everything Paul's saying in these two verses, you could just say two words, love them. You say, yeah, but they hate us. Yes, yes, they do. Jesus told us they would. Remember when he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you? If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He told us this. Well, how do we show love to them? By not seeking revenge. I can't find the author of this, but there was a book written for Christians. Your right to revenge has been revoked. Now, we all want to avenge ourselves. Like Lamech, like that girl in line at the cafeteria. Somebody gets us, we want to get them back. But one of my favorite movies is That Thing You Do. And there's a bellhop at a hotel, and the quote he has, it applies here. He looked at somebody and said, hey, that ain't your job. When it comes to vengeance, that is not your job, nor is it mine. It's God's. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, 35. Leave it with God. Only God sees the whole picture. He knows things that we don't know. Can you imagine what would have happened in the first century if the first century Christians had taken revenge on Saul of Tarsus? He deserved it. If they had killed him, they might have saved how many Christian lives? But if they had done that, we would never have had Paul the Apostle. Only God knows the big picture. And then verse 20, we understand two-thirds of this verse. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Well, this sounds like a passive-aggressive Christian way of seeking revenge. Be nice to him. Kill him with kindness. It'll make him feel terrible. That just flies in the face of everything that Paul's been saying. We don't understand the context. We get, if they're hungry, feed them, all right? If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Burning coals on a head. What we need to understand, in that ancient culture, one of the jobs of the man of the house was to make sure that the fire didn't go out in whatever kind of little hearth they had. Even in hot days, at the night, in the nighttime, open windows, and so on, it got chilly. A fire kept your family warm. A fire enabled the food to be cooked and your family to be fed. And so, if you let the fire go out, you were considered to be a bad husband, a bad provider. And then you had to do something humiliating. You had to get a ceramic jar, which most people carried on their heads when it was any weight of any kind. Then you had to go to one of your neighbors and quietly say, I need to beg some live coals. Why? And some of the neighbors would be, you what? You let your fire go out? He let his fire go. Can you imagine what kind of a husband are you? What kind of a man would let the fire go out? But if you had a kind neighbor, maybe one who'd done it before, oh, here, let me make sure you have plenty. Let me heap burning coals into this vessel on your head. And so that makes it make sense. What we have here are three examples of undeserved kindness. Love them. But then finally, what do we do with pagans? We're supposed to overcome them if we can. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome means to conquer or subdue, but not by giving them back evil. In return, overcome them with good. Show them Jesus' love in Jesus' name, in Jesus' way, so that maybe they might become part of Jesus' kingdom. And as in everything, Jesus is our example in this. Listen to what Peter said. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The fact is, the Bible tells us that we all started out as enemies of God. But even when we were enemies, even when we were angry, rebellious, cursing enemies of God, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Now we can have our sins against God forgiven, expunged, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because of that, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And after we receive His love, after we receive His peace, then God calls us to show His love and His peace to other pagans too. Because that's where we all started out. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we're so grateful for all you have given us. We have much to rejoice about on this day. The times are challenging, sometimes distressing, and too often the things that we see on our national news end up being local experiences. But Lord, you put us in these times. Show us how to live for you. It's beyond our power. Give us your power to live for you. Help us to understand we don't become Christians by doing these things. We cannot save ourselves. Only you can save us, Lord Jesus. That's why you went to the cross. But once we've come to you and receive your forgiveness, how we need your supernatural enabling to live like this. Oh, Lord, we mess it up so often. Help us. Help us, we pray, to show your love to an unbelieving and too often hostile world, because somebody showed your love to us. And maybe even some of us, Lord, were hostile toward you openly. But we all were in our hearts. Thank you for our forgiveness in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.